Happy New Year.
Do you know what I'm talking about? Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and I know we Baptists don't do this very well at all, but a number of years ago, we went through the Christian liturgical year, which actually begins with Advent. It goes Advent, and then Christmas, and then Epiphany, and then it's Lent. And then it's Easter, and then it's ordinary time. The rest of the year is spectacular, but then it's just ordinary time. But it starts with Advent. And so last night, I was with some friends out at Gull Lake Camp, and it was New Year's Eve. We had a good time. So, Happy New Year. Now, ironically, having said that, and having lit the Advent candle and done the Advent reading and so on, Ben and I have chosen not to do a special Advent or a Christmas sermon series this year, which is unique, at least for me. In all the years I've been here, I've always felt like I needed to do a sermon series on Advent or Christmas, but we're not doing that this year. Instead, we're just going to continue on in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, which is all about the kingdom of heaven and Jesus as the king who has come to announce his kingdom and the rules, you know, the manifesto for this kingdom, this countercultural thing. And it actually fits really well. So we're just going to continue because the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the part of Matthew that we're in right now, is that the way Christians are to live, the way we are supposed to be kingdom citizens, is radically different from the values and the practices and the priorities of the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world. We're kingdom citizens of a different kingdom. And Advent is about as radically different from what is happening now all around us in terms of the way most of the world celebrates Christmas. So, next slide. Christmas season is the most wonderful time of the year. That's what the song says. That's what the commercials say. That's what the TV shows say. It's also the most expensive and busy and stressful time of the year. It usually comes with some kind of a New Year's hangover. Now, for us Baptists, that's not the kind of hangover most people think about, I'm sure, but it might have to do with our credit cards or our waistlines, or just our houses and trying to clean them up and so on. Or maybe it's a different kind of hangover when we're so glad to see all our family and friends come for the holidays, and then we're kind of glad to see them go at the end as well and get back to life as usual. Sometimes at the end of the Christmas season, we ask, was it really worth it? All that time and energy and money we spent, was it really worth it? Nothing is more different than Advent. Advent is a time when we slow down, when we reflect, when we wait, when we deny ourselves of some things in order to more fully commit to this idea of waiting for the coming King. And the first Sunday of Advent this year coincides with something that has kicked off in the States, and Canada has jumped in on Black Friday. Can it be any more different than that? And today's scripture, which Sheila read for us, has some pretty relevant Christmas themes. I mean, is there anything more relevant to talk about at Christmas than money, materialism, consumerism? Carrying on in some of the passages next week and the week after, worry and stress, judging others, comparing ourselves with others. So I'm actually going to do something different in the sermon today than I usually do. I pretty much always have some big application thing at the end. I'm going to tie the application thing in right now at the beginning. It ties in a little bit with last week's message, which had to do with giving and praying and fasting. And I'm going to challenge you this Advent, sort of like we do at Lent, to some kind of a countercultural fast. something that you will deny yourself, because it's hard to deny yourself anything in our Christmas society. I want you to think about leaning into Advent and being countercultural and following Jesus. Remember last week, Jesus says, when you fast, and we never fast in our culture. Well, maybe Advent is a good time for when you fast. So that's one thing of denial. But then I think to really fully participate in Advent, we need to lean into something. We need to do something. We need some practice where we're reflecting and reading scripture or something. So I have a suggestion for you. You can do whatever you want, but this something I think would be helpful. Some of you have seen those Advent candles that have like 25 days on them. They're sort of the countdown to Christmas. I haven't seen one for years, but you can get a candle and just set a timer for 30 minutes every day. And when you light the candle, while the candle is lit for those 30 minutes or until it burns down to the next number, no media. Put your phones away, no computer, no TV, don't go off and read a novel, and just spend time for those 30 minutes stopping and waiting in silence, maybe reading some Advent scriptures with family or friends or just by yourself, because that's completely, completely different. So just a thought, and that'll be kind of a I'll give you the end first. So, you know, if you fall asleep, you've already caught the application. Last week was all about our private faith, you know, praying in secret, fasting in secret, not telling everybody else, giving in secret, not making a big show of it. It's sort of kind of what we do as Christians, and people would say, I don't care what you believe as long as you keep it to yourself. It actually kind of fits into that. But this week, the passage that Sheila read that we're going to look at today is all about getting into your business, into your public business, into your public life, your everyday, everywhere, everyone life, your finances, your investment portfolio. So you might blame me, but I'm blaming Jesus. Jesus is just going to meddle in your life with this passage. It's very much about how do we actually live in the world we live in. We live in a materialistic world. We live in a consumeristic world. We live in a wealthy world. That's just where we live. So how do we as Kingdom of Heaven citizens live in the midst of this very real world? Now, there's a couple things that I want to say that Jesus does not say. Because as soon as you start to talk about money from the pulpit, certain things pop into people's minds. And I feel like I just need to sort of say that's not what this is. And certain parts of Christendom have read into these things other political things that I don't think Jesus is saying here. So first of all, Jesus is not saying that money, wealth, material things are evil. He's not saying you should not own your own home, that you should not retire, or you should not retire or have savings for retirement, or you should not have insurance. This is not communism, what Jesus is saying here, that where you have to share everything equally. This is not, we should all be Amish, where we don't have any cell phones or drive cars or have any modern conveniences. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. And it also would not be consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's examples of people who use wealth wisely and for good all through Scripture. And if you look at some of the things we've talked about in the past, what's the first message about how we're to live that comes up in Genesis 1 and 2? God has created it. It's all His, and we are stewards. We're still to enjoy it. We're still to use it. We're stewards of it. And then when God said He would bless Abraham and He called him to be His people, just like He's called us to be His people, He said He's going to bless us in order to be a blessing to others. So Abraham became very wealthy. The point was he's supposed to be a steward and bless others. And then if you go to Proverbs, there's lots of Proverbs about, you know, work hard, save, don't go into debt, all of those kinds of things. So Jesus isn't saying those things. The other thing Jesus is not saying, and I'm not saying, you can all breathe a big sigh of relief, this is not about give more money to the church, okay? That's not Jesus' emphasis here. It's actually never Jesus' emphasis. Jesus never asked people for money. And neither is it a whole bunch of rules, you know, a percentage or what you have to do or can't do. Because Jesus never went after those kind of external rules. And that's certainly very true in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus instead goes after our heart. He goes after our motivations. He goes after our priorities. He goes after how we view things. And that's what Jesus is going after here. So, but you should know that Jesus talked about money a lot. Lots of people, scholars, will say Jesus talked more about money and wealth than he did about love or prayer or evangelism. Why did Jesus talk so much about wealth? Well, Jesus, when he talked about wealth, was basically saying, warning, extreme danger ahead. Money, wealth, I think a good example of what they are like is kind of like prescription drugs. Prescription drugs are good things. They save lives. They bring health and healing to many people. But you know what the worst drugs on the street are right now that are killing people? The prescription drugs. People who get addicted to prescription drugs or who get them, sell them, take them illegally on the street, some of them die. Many of them have their lives destroyed. And wealth is kind of like that. It's a powerful, powerful tool. And if we are in control of it and use it well, it's a good thing. If it has control over us, it's a terrible thing. So wealth is not evil in itself. It's neutral or even a good thing when used well. But it is a huge problem in our culture. Albertans, and more specifically people from this area around Red Deer, would be among, I mean, this is still true, folks, even though we're going through some hard times right now, among the wealthiest people in the world. And yet, Red Deer is number one, or at least it was a few years ago. It's number one in some things like alcohol abuse and domestic violence. How does that happen in an area that is so unbelievably wealthy? Well, money does not buy happiness. And sometimes when we let money get control of us and when it becomes our master and we're its slave, it leads to addiction, debt, abuse, and brokenness. And that's just true in Central Alberta. Of course, we do need to acknowledge that Jesus was not speaking initially when he said these words to wealthy Central Albertans. He was speaking to very poor Galilean peasants, people who didn't have much money. So basically, it's not whether you have a lot of money or you don't have a lot of money. It's how you view money, how you value money that is the issue. And the last thing I need to say is that how we use and view and prioritize wealth and money and material things is a huge problem in the Christian church. It just is. When you look at the statistics about how much Christians give compared to the rest of the population, the good news is Christians, Baptists, evangelicals give more than people who'd claim no religious affiliation. But it's still like 2.5%. It's not very generous. It's certainly not very biblical on average. And Christians have similar debt loads, and they have a lot of the same issues and problems. And when you talk to people about the things that are making it difficult for them to obey and follow Christ, often it's busyness, comfort, and financial challenges, debt. The love of money and those sorts of things. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes to our heart, to our motives, to our desires, and he says that you have to live up to a higher standard. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And that was pretty challenging for the people who heard it because the Pharisees were perfect in terms of obeying external rules. The Pharisees would tithe on the herbs in their garden. How many of you tithe on the herbs in your garden? The Pharisees didn't ask questions about, is it net or gross? Do I have to tithe on my income tax refund or gifts? They tithed on it all perfectly. And Jesus said, not good enough. It's not about external rules. It's about your heart. It's about how you see wealth. It's about how you value it, how you prioritize it. So the question for us this morning, you've already seen it in your bulletins if you've looked at them, is which Grinch are you? Now, my wife said that, you know, listening to Randy, maybe it's not binary, maybe it's not either or, maybe, you know, it's somewhere in the middle and we go back and forth, but, you know, for simplicity, which Grinch are you? Now, you have to know the story, how the Grinch stole Christmas. And so if you don't know the story, I'm assigning you some homework. Go watch the TV special. You can get it on YouTube or get the book and preferably read it to a child. But in a nutshell, the Grinch, like the story of Scrooge and other similar stories, starts out angry, evil, petty, selfish, isolating, hating anybody who's having a good time. So much so that he becomes the anti-Santa. And on Christmas Eve, he sneaks into people's homes and steals everything that brings joy. Everything that we think is good about Christmas. Presents, decorations, food, music. He even took away, you know, the Platters' Christmas CD. They couldn't even listen to that. And he took it away to dump it. But then something happened to the Grinch. I would say Advent happened to the Grinch. Somehow, even though they don't say it in that movie, I think Christ came. And he discovered that Christmas isn't all about that stuff. It's about something much deeper. And if you know the story, his heart grew 3 sizes that day. And he became a kingdom of heaven Grinch. He became generous, loving, kind, joy-filled, lived in community, served others. So which Grinch are you? The kind of Grinch you are doesn't depend on how much money you have or what Christmas traditions you have or external practices. It depends on your heart. It depends on your eyes, how you see and value things. So in the passage we read today, Matthew 6, 19 to 24, Jesus sets before us 2 very clear opposite things. He basically says, I'm going to set before you life and death. So choose today who you're going to serve, what you're going to value, how you're going to see this stuff. He sets aside 2 kinds of treasure, 2 kinds of seeing things, and 2 kinds of master. And he's done this so far, we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, setting before us light and dark, heaven and hell, life and death. So the first contrast that he sets is 2 kinds of treasure, verses 19 to 21. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin don't destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he doesn't define what those treasures are. He just talks about the effect of time on those treasures. I don't think it's too difficult to figure what they are. So door number 1, treasures on earth. What's he talking about? What kinds of things can thieves break in and steal? And when it talks about moths and vermin destroy, that would include things like rust or decay or just breaking down, things that break down over time, lose their value. Gold, silver, jewelry, fine clothes. Those are a big deal in the day that Jesus was saying this thing because they didn't have bank accounts. The way you stored up for a rainy day or for retirement was you gathered those kinds of things that you could convert to cash if you needed to. And of course, it was even less secure than what we have now because people could steal that stuff if they could find it. That's why we have banks and those kinds of things. So door number 1 is things that have, you can convert them to cash. It's basically what he's saying. things that you can convert to cash, things that have obvious and apparent dollar sign value on them. And you want those things for some good reasons. I mean, people want treasures on earth for some kind of financial security so that I'm not vulnerable. We want those things so that we can have some pleasures in life, some comfort. Sometimes we want those things because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It gives us status or a sense of importance. And some people want that because it gives them power, right? Treasures on earth is what it buys now in this life. And it looks like the real solid investment. It looks like real gold now. Now, behind door number two, you have something that looks very, very different. You have treasures in heaven. What are treasures in heaven? Now, the first thing that I grew up with that we need to, I think, get out of our heads here is that when it says treasures in heaven, do not transfer the phrase pie in the sky when you die. In other words, absolutely no value now. But when you die, you know, you're going to have those crowns of jewels. Now, the thing that ticked me off was when I read Revelation and found out I'm going to toss that crown back at Jesus' feet anyway, so what was the point of that? But that's not what Jesus is primarily saying here. When he's talked about the kingdom of heaven, he says it's among you, it's here, it's now. So there has to be something about the kingdom of heaven and the treasures involved that while they are eternal and while there is merit in the sky when we die, although if Ben was here, he'd say it's not in the sky, heaven's going to come down and heaven and earth will be one. It has to be something that is treasure and has value now. So things like this, God's blessing and favor, God's well done, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are now God's favor. Things like Christ-like character, which we could also define, you know, as fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, those are really wonderful, valuable things that make a difference in this life. Things like what happens when we serve and bless other people and discover it's more blessed to give than receive. And frankly, other than God's favor, the only thing that is eternal is other human beings. Everything else, all the other stuff, is going to end up in the landfill someday. In other words, door number two, treasures in heaven, has no financial value now. There's no dollar sign. You cannot convert this into cash. It kind of looks like fool's gold to lots of people now. But Jesus says we need to see what looks like fool's gold as the real gold. And we need to see what looks like the solid investment in the real gold now actually is fool's gold. He says, choose the actual good investment, not the junk bonds or the phony currency, not the Canadian Tire money, the real money. Every now and then you read about a Ponzi scheme or some other crime where people have trusted some kind of a financial manager or got involved in some kind of pyramid scheme, and they've poured in their life savings because they were told it would bring them security and wealth and comfort, and they bought that lie, and they lose everything because it was a lie from the start. It was a scam. Jesus is basically saying that if you think that your bank accounts, your retirement savings plans, your investments, your real estate, your gold, your bonds are going to provide you eternal, significant, meaningful security and pleasure and so on, it won't. It's a scam. Now, as I said before, those aren't bad things, and they do provide those things in the short term. But there's all kinds of examples of people who've obtained all kinds of wealth, who end up miserable because it doesn't provide the kinds of things they think it's going to provide. It's a false idol. It's a false god. Some of the wealthiest people in the world, when they view their wealth wrong and they lean on it for things it can't provide, end up bankrupt. And maybe not financially, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally bankrupt. Another way to look at those two doors, the two kinds of treasure, is to simply open the door on somebody else's house. Some of you have had the pleasure of moving a parent or parents who have lived in a place. My wife has had this pleasure not that long ago. Her parents lived in the same house their whole life, and they moved into the house that one of grandparents had. And one of the things you say when you clean out a house like that is, what in the world were they saving this for? Why did they keep this? It kind of brings home the idea that one person's treasure is another person's trash. And one person's treasure in 1950, in 2010, is trash. It just changes. So it's just an example of things that we treasure over time lose their value. Or we can bring it home to something all of us can talk about. Last Christmas, how many Christmas presents are you still enjoying that you got last Christmas? How many do you still remember? How many of you made resolutions last January about how you were not going to do Christmas this year like you did last year? And now that it's upon us, it's hard to remember that. And it's hard to resist those pressures. When it comes to door number one and door number two, Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The original languages talks more about the treasure you treasure, which appeals to me, good play on words. The issue is that it's not wrong to treasure something. We're wired, we're made to love people and things. We treasure things. It's how God made us. The question is, what do we treasure? That's the issue. How do you spend your money? We looked at your bank accounts and credit card statements and investment portfolios and all the rest. Where do the biggest chunks go? Let me get personal here. If you look at Rob and Edith's spending, you'll find that our priorities, based on the dollar signs that go next to them, are our kids and our friends and our kids' friends and music and travel. Some of you might have some different things, you know, sports or books or the latest technology or pets. And I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on you or Edith, because it's all, you know, that's all her stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. We're unique. We have different desires, things that bring us true joy. The question is, how highly do we value those things? And if you look at our investment portfolio, because that's what it is, are there also things there that demonstrate that we are valuing, loving and serving people and being a blessing to others? Are we valuing and serving things that will invite people into God's kingdom, supporting ministries and so on that are fulfilling God's purposes, his mission? If you talk to a good financial investment advisor, he'll say you need a balanced portfolio. You can't have all grain or gold or oil or American or Canadian or whatever. You need a number of things. We need a balanced portfolio of what we treasure and how we invest. And I'm not saying it's wrong to invest in sports or travel or pets or own a home or any of those things. But not at the expense, and not more valuable and more important than investing in Kingdom of Heaven treasures. Things that have no dollar value on them, but they're incredibly valuable in God's eyes. And they bring a different kind of value into our life, a different kind of return. A return that's actually far more significant than anything you can put a dollar sign on. So how do we view our treasures? That's the next image that Jesus gives us. Two visions. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now that whole eye is the lamp of the body is a difficult metaphor for us to get our heads around. And honestly, going to all the experts and the commentaries and so on that I read this week, there are three different ways that people look at that. I think all three have value. So I'm just going to lay them all on you. The three things that the eye of is the lamp of the body might mean. The first one is, if your eye is healthy, the word can be translated single. If your eye is single, and some translations will say that. If your eye is single, it doesn't mean not married, it doesn't mean whatever. It means single-minded. It means fully committed to the kingdom of heaven and to the king. And Jesus will say later on in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. And he's saying that in that way, if your eye is single and you have that kind of focus, that kind of attention, then that's going to bring light and truth and joy and goodness into your whole life. Your whole body will be full of light. All, you know, the end of seek first the kingdom of God is, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, if you have unhealthy eyes, which can mean one of two things, either you are single-minded on the wrong things. You're looking at, you're valuing the wrong things, the things of this world, the treasures of this world. Or if you're double-minded, you have double vision, and you're trying to look at both treasures of this world and treasures of heaven, that's going to lead to unhealth. That's going to lead to being distracted, worried, stressed, darkness, division, jealousy, greed. That's going to lead you to be a mean one. You're really going to be a heel. You'll be as cuddly as a cactus and as charming as an eel, Mr. Grinch. Your heart will be an empty hole. Your brain will be full of spiders. You'll have garlic in your soul, Mr. Grinch. And people won't want to touch you with a 39.5-foot pole. The second interpretation of healthy eyes is sound eyes. So a different kind of health. In other words, if you have sound eyes, you see things clearly, you see things accurately. You have 20/20 vision from God's perspective. So in other words, you see these treasures on earth and you see they're good, but you don't see them as things that can deliver things that they were never meant to deliver. You have a true and a sound view of material things. You see things the way God sees them, and you see God's creation the way God made it. And God is generous, and we don't have to hoard. And it's not that if somebody has some, then that means there's not enough for the rest of us. Because God's supply is generous. And that leads us to not covet. The 10th commandment, don't covet. If you have an unsound eye, that means you have a warped and a twisted view of things. You hate Christmas like Grinch and the gifts and those wholesome happy who's down in Whoville. You covet. You're miserable. If you have an unsound eye, the darkness comes into your life. And the third understanding of a healthy eye is basically, frankly, just a seeing eye, an eye that works versus eyes that don't. And if your eyes don't work, you are blind. Now, people who are blind can still function and do all kinds of things, but if you lose your sight, especially if one of us who have our vision now were to lose our sight, it would have a huge effect on us. It would affect our whole body. We would miss all kinds of things. We'd have all kinds of hurdles. When you are spiritually blind, blinded by love of money or worship of false gods, how great is the darkness for you? It affects your whole life. So the summary of of the healthy eyes metaphor is pretty simple. we need to look at Jesus. We need to pursue Jesus. And we need to see things the way Jesus sees things and tells us how to see them. And that will make all the difference. And then Jesus wraps up his teaching on wealth by saying in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, hate the other. You can't serve both God and money. In some translations, mammon is the actual word in other translations. What you treasure, how you see things, will determine ultimately who you serve. Who's your boss? Three key words that I just want to unpack a little bit that we need to understand. The first word is serve. No one can serve two masters. And you might say, I've got two jobs. I go to work here, I serve that boss. I go to work there, I serve that boss. No big deal. That's not the word that Jesus uses. When he says you can't serve two masters, the word for serve is the word of a slave. So you can't be a slave owned by two different masters, is what Jesus is saying. And then he says the word, you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And again, we think, didn't you just say, I don't have to despise money and wealth and those kinds of things? I can appreciate it for what it is, but not overvalue it. Well, Jesus, as we've heard a couple times already in this series, uses hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. And at one point he will say, even though he honored his mother and says we need to obey the commandments to honor your parents and so on, at one point he says to follow him you need to hate your parents. And here he says you have to hate mammon, money, wealth. What he's using here in both those examples is language of extreme priority. If you're going to follow Jesus and obey him, that has to be such a high priority. You know, seek first the kingdom of God has to be way up here, and number two is way down here. So much so that if you have to choose between the two, it's not, oh man, I don't know, it's pretty close. No, it's no contest. One is so far above the other, by comparison, it's as if you hate the other. That's what Jesus is getting at. So money and treasures on earth needs to be a distant second, third, or fourth to loving God and serving him. And finally, that word money or mammon, it's more than money. It's money plus. It's prosperity. It's wealth in whatever form. It's real estate. It's land. It's all those things. But it really is the thing that you can convert into dollars. You can transfer it. Now, we don't have to think very hard in our culture to know what mammon is. We live in a very materialistic, consumeristic culture. Materialism simply means this. It doesn't mean that we're consumed with being rich. It means that it's not real unless we can see it, touch it, measure it. That's materialistic. And door number one is all about material, touch, see, measure. And door number two boggles people who are just purely materialistic because you can't touch it, you can't measure it. And a consumeristic society is all about everything is for sale. Everything has a dollar value. You can convert everything into cash and buy it or sell it. And our whole economy depends on that. That's our society. That's mammon. We live in a mammon-driven culture. And Jesus isn't saying that mammon is evil or inherently bad. He's just saying it's a bad master. Don't let it be your master. Mammon or wealth is a tool. And we're stewards. We're not owners. As soon as we think we own it, we've basically said it's ours, not God's. There are three biblical purposes for money, and those three biblical purposes for money are to care for yourself and your family, It's a good thing. To bless others and to invest in God's ministries, things that will accomplish God's will on earth. That's it. Those are the three things. And hoarding it beyond that could have a problem. When you value wealth, money, material things, you become like Midas, who just loved gold. Didn't work out well for him. When you focus on it so much that it becomes your idol, you become like Scrooge, who hoarded it and collected it. It turns on you. It becomes your master, and money is a terrible master. Some of us know this from personal experience. Either presently or in the past, we have been so broke because we actually believed that we could afford the house that the bank said we could afford. And now we can't do anything. We're hooped. Or we have maxed out all our credit cards and we bought all those things that, you know, we believed we could buy because we could have the credit for it, and now we're one or two or three paychecks away from losing everything. It's a terrible place to be. Don't let it own you. Don't let it master you. Danger. That way lies madness. But if you focus on pleasing God, on obeying God, and pursuing His will, you will be blessed. You will have eternal spiritual blessings. So again, this is not about give this much money to this organization or that cause, although you should have a balanced eternal investment portfolio. It's not about give away everything you have to the poor, although Jesus did tell one rich person to do that. And if Jesus told him to do it, then that was the best thing that that person could have done. So maybe for some of us, unloading some of our wealth might actually be the best thing that we could do for our sake. This isn't about you can't have insurance or savings or own a home. Just don't depend on those temporary, earthly, material things to yield you the ultimate kinds of things that they were never meant or able to provide. This is not about any particular rules or things that you can obey. I'm not going to give you now the five commandments for your money, because external rules are what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law excelled in. And Jesus says our righteousness has to be greater. Our righteousness has to go right to our heart. It must go right to our secret thoughts and ambitions and motives. We need to choose what we're going to treasure, how we're going to see wealth, and who will serve. Where our treasure is, there your heart will be also. I remember hearing the story of somebody who ran a prison ministry. Some of you will relate to this pretty well. And they were asked, how do you raise money for your prison ministry? So, you know, Dwight, pay attention. How do you get money from people for this? You know, when you approach a wealthy person, what do you say to get them to invest in this? And the person said, I never ask them for money. I get them to come with me and visit the prison with me. And the person said, well, that's crazy. How does that work? And he said, oh, it's simple. Once I have their heart, their wallet will follow. The difference between the Grinch and at the beginning and the end of the story had everything to do with his heart. Once your heart is right, the rest will follow. This Christmas, this Advent season, you have the opportunity to either shrink and harden your heart by just doing what everybody around us does at Christmas, or to grow your heart, to soften your heart. So the application, we already gave it, lean into Advent. When everybody else is going crazy, slow down, stop, wait. When everybody else is binging and feasting, deny yourself. Pause, take time. Why? Not because that will make you superior to other people, or not because those things are evil, not because any sort of form of legalism is going to earn you brownie points with God. All spiritual disciplines are always about changing your heart. That's what they're for. They're about changing what you treasure, about giving away some things, about stopping doing some things that are affecting your vision and your priorities. It's about saying to your appetites and your desires, you're not the boss of me. Jesus is the boss of me. And maybe, just maybe, this Advent season, your heart might grow a few sizes.